Well, my name is Ian Pennycook, and this is Study 2 in the 2011 Summer School. This study is entitled, You Killed the Author of Life. And as you'll be aware, the phrase is taken from Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, where, having been involved in a wonderful work of God at seeing a man who has been crippled from birth healed, totally healed, completely clean of all his deformities, able to walk and leap and praise God, Peter then tells the people how it is that he's been made this way. And verse 12, you Israelites, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at it as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the Holy and Righteous One, and asked to have a murderer given to you, and you killed the author of life. I know you're supposed to offer people all sorts of wondrous things, but it needs to be seen in a different way. He's going to talk about the forgiveness of sins. He's going to talk about the resurrection of the dead. He's going to talk about eternal life. But first, the issue must be faced that they killed the author of life. And until we understand the horror of our own evil, and I don't mean it's something we work up, only the Spirit of God can show you that, but until we understand the horror of our evil, we will never really understand the full joy of salvation. So we might as well face it right here at this first session. You killed the author of life. Now, I wasn't there in the first century, but I was there in the first century, as we'll see later, because I was there on the first day. There is a deep rebellion and ugly evil in the human heart. And probably it's only men and women who have received the Spirit who'll ever know that, because only those of us who have been brought to life by the Spirit will ever realize the horror of our own human nature and our continuing desperate need for the cross of Christ. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. You killed the author of life. In John chapter 8, our Lord, again, not facing us personally and directly, but in John chapter 8, he's facing a number of the Jews who had believed in him. You should always put the word believe, I think, in John's Gospel in inverted commas. You're not quite sure what it means until you look at the context. In verse 31, as he was saying these things, many believed in him, but he then said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And you understand why you put the word believe in inverted commas, because they all blow their stack. They get furious. We are descendants of Abraham and have never been slaves of anyone. What do you mean by saying you'll be made free? So he said, I tell you, if you commit a sin, you're a slave of sin. It's because they believe in him, you see. And the anger increases. They scream out at him, Abraham is our father. This is verse 39. Abraham is our father. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing what Abraham did. Now go down to verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, I find it very difficult at times to realize that the unregenerate human being. Because it's not only the Jews here in John chapter 8 who are being addressed. In 1 John 5 he says the whole world lies in the evil one. That men and women have been so gripped through their guilt in Adam that their whole being has been, what was the word we used to use just in half in joke and wholly in earnest, transmogrified, taken out of its beauty and twisted and perverted. It still maintains all its drives, but its our being has now become redirected in a new and horrible way. And sometimes it bursts through in ways that even horrify us, although our horror is muted by the fact that we find a perverse joy in it sometimes. But you are of your father the devil, and your will, this is what John actually wrote, your will is to do your father's desires. Your will has been ripped and twisted and perverted, and I suppose I can say it without wanting to get involved in some silly discussion, but there is no such thing as free will. Not for us. There is only freed will. Until a man or a woman comes to Christ, you may make all the choices you like in life, but you cannot choose life. You cannot choose of your own, out of your own capacities to serve God. You cannot say, I will no longer live in this hideous muck of my sin and the sin of the whole world. You can't do it. Your will is to do your father's desires. And he was a murderer from the beginning. They wanted to kill Christ. And they wanted to kill Christ because that's what your father did. Your father the devil. In 1 John chapter 3, in what is, to my mind anyway, initially a very complicated passage, we read this. Starting at verse 11. In verse 8. Everyone who commits sin is a child of the devil. It doesn't mean you become a child of the devil when you commit sin. It means you sin because you are a child of the devil. And the devil has been sinning from the beginning, so what would you expect his children to do? The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have been born of God do not sin, because God's seed abides in them, and they cannot sin because they've been born of God. The children of God and the children of the devil are revealed in this way. All who do not do what is right are not from God, nor are those who do not love their brothers and sisters. For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. We live in a very sanitized society, and so we don't go around killing quite as much as they do in some other countries. But we do indeed get our daily dose of murder from TV and books and whatever. We participate by proxy, if you like. And yet somehow it seems that the evil of this murder, which we are seeing in Cain and Abel, which we are seeing potentially and then later fulfilled in the Jews, and which you see given half a chance would come out in us, it never strikes us as being something so black and so dark until the Spirit of God shows it to us. So it's no point, it would be no point in me describing it. All we would do, if I describe it, all will always be out there. I can tell you that years ago, 30 years ago, I was in northern Kenya and visiting an area. This was just after Idi Amin had been kicked out of Uganda. And I visited a refugee camp way up between near the Sudan, Ugandan, Kenyan border. And there were little children, you know, this high, with horrible spear wounds where the Sudanese rebels had come and stabbed them. They were still alive, but I felt repelled. But even that feeling I had within myself passed very quickly. It's now a memory. But the hideous evil of the human heart is there. You are of your father the devil. Cain was of his father, the evil one. And I don't suppose, after a while, it's going to become repetitious if I say that there is a deep evil in the human heart. At the heart of humanity is a deep evil. The beauty of creation has been taken and turned, and there is something there which is absolutely... Well, Jeremiah put it this way: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Well, actually, he didn't stop there, you know. He said, I, the Lord, search the heart. Only God, who created us in utter purity, understands the deep corruption of the human heart. That's why, if you think the cross is a foolishness, he doesn't. Because it takes the work of the cross. It takes the sacrifice of his Son to deal with that deep evil. You and I wouldn't think it needed that depth to make the rectification. A little bit of correction, perhaps. We don't want justice, we need corrective services. Do you have that here? No, if we can be corrected, if we can be educated or whatever, perhaps a little slap on the hand just to remind us. But only the Lord searches the heart. You and I can never penetrate the depths of our own being. It doesn't take long for the evil one and then my own flesh to remind me of things in my own life, past, present, and, oh Lord forbid, future, that are there. I remember something I did when I was 8 years old. I still don't understand it. It wasn't criminal or anything like that. But it just is there in my memory that even at that age, evil is bound up in the heart of a child. You just change the circumstances. You just take away the social restraints on us. And what will happen? It is more than you can conceive. It's all very well to talk about others, them out there, the great unwashed. But you take away the restraints, and what happens? We are shocked when we see things happen in the church. Theft, sexual immorality, child abuse. Why do you think we have to get permission from, you know, police checks and all this sort of stuff for work in a church? Because we're not immune from it. It is all there. And you feel flat when you see it. You feel depressed and deflated. Oh, the times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord, because I cannot find refreshing in anything which will last. We are bouncing from mini refreshment to mini refreshment, but it fades. Do you think you'll last till the next summer school? Oh, we need it. I just need a little shot in the arm. Well, bless you. I need more than a shot in the arm. I need a total transformation of my own being, the total purging of my own conscience. I need a new heart, the heart of stone to be taken out and a heart of flesh put in so that it beats with the life of God. And yes, something, sin is irrational, isn't it? It doesn't make sense. Who can understand it? Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sin never makes sense. Just stand back and look at your own life. One of the things people often say, I say it myself and you'd probably do, why did I do that? Why did I say that? You ever said that? When I was in it, it just seemed to make total sense. When I was doing it, saying it, thinking it, whatever, it made perfect sense. So, oh, I just stand back and I think, Pennycook, you're crazy. Sin is irrational. It only makes sense within its own little framework. And it is a little framework. You know that serpent in the garden? You know, we almost hear today that there are two gods, don't we? There's the great good God, and then there is the bad God, Satan. And what's it? We used to sing a little song, I met Jesus at the crossroads where the two ways meet. Do you know the next line of that one? Satan too was standing there and he said, come this way. I won't bother you with the rest of it. But it was almost as if, here I am standing in the middle and there is the good God and there is the bad God, whom will I choose? When I was a youngster, I discovered a word in the scriptures called predestination. And I went and asked the pastor of the church, dear man, he's in glory now, but I asked him what it meant. And the answer I got was this. Christ elected to save me, the devil elected to destroy me, and my decision made all the difference. Now, that is ugly. Because you know who God is in that little scheme, don't you? But when I say sin makes sense in its own little context, who is this devil? Who is this Satan, this adversary? Who is the serpent? Well, he's a creature. He's a creature, and that's all there is to it. He can never be any more than a creature. He wants to be as God, but that's his problem. And so if we see that, then you say, that temptation that comes to Adam, that temptation that comes to all of humanity, that temptation that comes to me, is this evil creature wanting to kill and to kill, because he can never be God, he can only be a creature. And that evil keeps coming and coming and coming. But you stand back and see things from the perspective of glory. You say, oh no, look at God. So we're starting off with a mystery. It's the mystery of evil, or as Paul calls it in 2 Thessalonians, the mystery of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. But it's a mystery. How can a human being be brought to such depths? You see, if you and I do some sort of analysis, we'll go and read some more books. I've mentioned a couple of them, and they're well worth it. But if we just read the books and try to get some handle on the whole topic of humanity, what will happen? Well, you'll go and write another book, or you'll preach another sermon, or lead a Bible study. But if you see things from the perspective of God, what will happen? You'll scream out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need a refreshment that comes from him, because I cannot do it myself. Unless you turn me, I'll never be turned. Unless you renew me, I'll never be renewed. The mystery of evil is so deep, so irrational, so ugly. And then you see the author of life. Look at John chapter 5. And verse 26 of 25. Very truly I tell you, the hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That's a powerful voice. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Somehow in the mystery of God, here is the eternal Son who has become flesh, and he has life. And he's life in himself. You met him, you weren't meeting someone who, he had a pretty vivacious personality or something like that. Oh no, come on. You can have a personality that goes up and down. You could have a public persona and a private persona. But when you met him, you weren't working on that level. In him was life. It was there in all its rich fullness. And the Father, in his love for his Son, had given his Son life. And he stands there. Humanly, he looked like a Jewish man. In a Middle Eastern context. But all the life of God is there in him. All things were created through him and for him. He is the Lord through whom all things are made. There's only one Lord, and that's Jesus. You tell that to the one who says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Well, that Lord is Jesus, and he has life in himself. And if you want to know what eternal life is, it's very simple. John in chapter 17 tells you, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Well, I think many of us were moved by Martin's story of Thomas Aquinas last night. But this is eternal life. You choose anything other than Christ, you don't know life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent, because there is where life is. And can I tell you that if Christ is the author of life, then the life giver is indescribably beautiful. How can you describe that beauty? When I was at Moore College, one of the phrases that the principal used to use was, "Beauty is fellowship." And it means that if you see a beautiful scene, first thing you want to do is either take a photograph of it and bore all your relatives to death, or call somebody to come and look at it with you, or if there's something on television or whatever. We have to share it. And what God has done, he has made his Son indescribably beautiful, and I have to tell you. And you remember the old songs that were written about the beauty of Jesus. His wondrous glory and purity and majesty, not meant to be good theological words, but the overflow of a heart that's been captured by such beauty. And it's a moral beauty, meaning you don't have to look at Jesus the man, and if you don't happen to be a person who understands the beauty of a Middle Eastern Jewish person, that's all right. Perhaps you would one day. We have been brought up in a particular culture. But if you see the moral beauty of a man without sin, who is righteous in every possible way, pure in every possible way, you say, "I have never thought beauty could be such as that." Oh, indescribably lovely. Small wonder some of the songwriters and storytellers used to go to the Song of Solomon to get grist for their poems about how wonderful it is to be in Christ and to know him. And this beautiful life giver gives life to all. Here, why were you created? Well, because God the Father gave his Son to be the life giver, and the Son and the Father bring creation into being through the Spirit. And it is a beautiful creation. And humanity is absolutely stunning. What is man that you are mindful of him? And God looks at that man and says, "Very good. Very good." This is the glory of the creation, because life is more than animation. Jeff Bingham used to warn young preachers like me that there was a difference between being animated and being filled with the Spirit. So if you're a preacher, I pass that on to you as very good advice. But we think because we're animated, we're alive. But to be truly alive is when the author of life has filled you with his own being. When God breathed into Adam, he breathed into him the breath of life, the breath of God. And Adam stood on his feet, and he was stunning. The author of life had come to him. And so the response would be to worship the Lord, as we've said already today, in the beauty of holiness. There is a beauty there. And the beauty of the glory of God. You know that God has planned all of history for your glory. When he says very good to the creation, he doesn't mean pretty good, let's leave it there, don't touch it. He means it is now good for all that I've purposed, and he planned things from before the foundation of the world for our glory. When one day the creation that he brought into being, humanity and all other things, will be radiant, full of the life of God and the glory of God. That's where we're going. And Paul says that if the rulers of this world had understood this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they did. The one who brought that glory to humanity, the one who will bring all of creation to its glory, they killed. They killed the Lord of glory. In Genesis 2:17, God says to the man, in the day you eat, you shall surely die. And the scriptures aren't silly. They don't waste their time giving you little puzzles. Adam died. He died in the most ugly way possible. There he was in a body of death, with a mind and a will captured, and with an orientation only towards death. And yet, not only is the man going to die, but death sees life now as its mortal enemy. And it's there in humanity. Now humanity must kill. It's been said that when God came to man in the Garden of Eden, man hid. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had God just where he wanted him. He must kill. It's there, the deep enemy of humanity is life itself. Purity and righteousness are seen as ugly and perverse. Babylon the Great in the book of the Revelation seems so enchanting, entrancing, intoxicating with the blood of the saints. Ugly. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. In that particular situation, the thief is no doubt the evil one, but also the evil one working through the Jewish leaders there in John 9 and 10. But the thief is also the one who comes to steal from God all that is good and turn it and use it to his own purposes. And there is an active hostility against good at every point and against God at every point. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, and he is doing his damnedest to do it quickly. No wonder it's been said, as Martin Luther said in one of his writings, if Satan could, he'd break your neck, meaning he'd push you down the stairs. Can't do it. The earth comes to block him, and it's still the Lord's. But there is an active hostility. And yet in the crazy mindlessness, the insanity of it all, men and women are still deeply afraid of death. Hebrews 2:14, that he came to save. Oh, he talks about Satan, the devil, being the one who has the power of death, the grip of death, not the authority, no authority really, but he has a grip and holds men and women into death. And Christ came to deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong bondage. So the crazy insanity of people who cannot bear to have life, but who are desperately afraid of death. And what's more, not only are we afraid of death, but we are continually embracing it. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." We've got it all crazy, mixed up, it's a muddle. You tell somebody, you touch that particular drug, it'll kill you. So he shoots up. Why? You tell someone that their behaviour will ruin their life, their relationships, they'll still do it. There is a way that seems right to a man, it seems right now, that's what we'll do. But it's continually drawing us into death. And were you to try and explain it in words of one syllable, it would still be rejected. Am I right? You try telling someone why you're a Christian. They line up, don't they? No, it takes a work of the Spirit of God if we're to be freed from that. The will has been captured. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he's a liar. The truth has nothing to do with him. So your will has been captured, my will has been captured, outside of Christ, I mean. And our mind darkened, far from having a free will, it is bound at the very level where we need it to be free. Small wonder that faith and repentance must be gifts. Must be. Because unless he gives it to me, I have nothing. So Acts 3:15 says, quite sensibly really, "You killed the author of life." You did. You know when you killed the author of life, don't you? Well, it wasn't actually at the cross of Christ, first of all. It was in the Garden of Eden. See, what was Adam doing? What was Satan doing? He was doing his utmost to kill God and establish himself, and Adam to be as God. And I was in Adam. I was killing the author of life to the utmost of my ability. So what I'm seeing at the cross of Christ is all of humanity expressed in a particular group of people I know, but all of humanity rising up to silence that powerful word, to kill the author of life so that I can establish death in its final domain. So you killed the author of life. But Peter doesn't finish there. You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. We're going to be talking about that. Well, you must talk about that. God raised him from the dead. And Peter said, we are witnesses of that. Can I tell you that I'm not standing here as a success story. I'm just telling you, I've met the one who's been raised from the dead. He's given me life. The author of life has come to me. I had killed him. I had participated in that foul deed at the cross, as I participated in the foul deed in Eden. And he loved me and gave himself for me. And being raised from the dead, poured out the Spirit on me and gave me life.